the same notes we had last week. And then also a reminder that as we do our evening studies, especially when we're doing the series we're in right now, if you have a question, raise your hand. We're having discussion as we go through with this. Now, I asked last time if somebody could check off the parts that we had done. So what? Yes.
The first two.
Pardon me?
We did one and two.
One and two. Is that it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Okay, we said we did general revelation and special revelation.
Mm-hmm.
All right. I want you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And again, a lot of these are familiar passages. If you have known the Lord for any length of time or you've been here for a while, you're going to be familiar with the key verses. One of the things that I recommend is if you are in the habit of memorizing Scripture, key verses that support principal doctrines of the Scripture are good things to memorize. People ask, how do you know that? Well, that's what they teach at my church. That is an insufficient answer. Anybody who goes to church could say the same thing about anything. We need to know why we believe what we believe, which is one of the reasons why we cover this particular subject probably every 4 years or so. I was telling Aaron, what am I going to cover in Sunday school after I'm done with Joel? And I've had a couple of requests for more of the minor prophets, and I said, well, I do have a series on Amos, but I have taught that before, but let me think. The only people we have at Grace that were there when I did that before are the Millers. And I'll guarantee you they forgot everything I said. So, I believe it. And so I know from experience that, people forget far more than they have been taught or remember. And that also, was it my pastor, when he was celebrating his 50th anniversary as pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Birmingham, said, somebody was commenting, boy, you've pastored this church for 57 years. He says, well, not the same crowd, not the same people, because people move, people die, some people get upset and leave. You know, there's all sorts of reasons why people move on, and your congregation is constantly in a state of flux to some degree, especially in a metropolitan area. If you're in a small town, you end up with the same group of people for ages and ages and ages. But in a metro area, there's a great deal more in and out. And so the benefit of that is that we get to cover things more than once. And so a reminder of why we believe what we believe. We start with bibliology, and this was something that Nathan had mentioned the other day. Where do we start in our knowledge of God? And to some extent, we start, as we had there at the beginning, we deal with God's revelation. We deal with creation, of which we are part, that creation demands a creator. From that, we can derive that there is an all-powerful God, an amazingly powerful God, that He is great. He is so far beyond any being that I can even envision in my mind. He is the Creator. And with that, as part of His creation, I have, I suppose, some just deriving conclusions from what I see. I have some measure of responsibility to Him ultimately. I won't be here forever. I know that also from observation. But how do I know this God? How can I know details about this God other than the fact that He is great and powerful? How can I can deduce a couple of probables. But beyond that, I need special revelation to get the details. And so God has given us the Scriptures so that we can not only know a little bit about God and of God, but rather that we can know God. And so we have the Scripture, and the Scripture gives us an abundance of information. One of the things I'm astounded, every time I read through the Bible, I'm astounded. You say, this is a big book. Yes, it's a big book. But there is a heap of information packed into this. It's just amazing. And all the pieces fit together. All the pieces complement each other. The questions that are asked over here are answered over here. Everything is this marvelous three-dimensional puzzle that fits together, and it fits together beautifully. And one of the benefits we have living in the 21st century is that we have had generation after generation after generation go before us and try to get this thing figured out. And there's been a lot of mistakes made along the way, and other people have come in and pointed out the errors and tried to fix them. And so here we are, especially with modern technology and all the millions and billions of books that have been written over the centuries. And we have fine-tuned our study of the Scripture. Now, the Bible study helps are simply that. They are tools. They are helps. The book that we have before us is the thing that we are studying. And anything else is simply a help to give us some insights into it. So, we deal with inspiration. In modern or normal English usage, the idea of to be inspired is, was it last week or so, we had all that smoke. What, about 2 weeks ago or something like that? Week and a half ago. And if you could catch a sunset during that time, it was really beautiful. A lot of orange and red into this because of all the gunk in the air, you know, the perk of pollution, I suppose, if you want to look at it that way. Here, we alliterated it too, that's great. And so we can think that we have been inspired by something we have seen. We've been inspired by something that was very moving in a book we read. Told me a story about a challenge they had in their life and how it was overcome, and that was very inspiring to me. And so we look at this as the idea of something has moved my heart and stirred my emotions in a positive way. That's inspiration. You're going to the card section at the store, and they have a whole section that says inspirational. Whatever that means. When it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word there is, as you've heard before, is a compound word in the original language. And it means literally God breathed. God breathed. Theopneustia. Theos, we get our word theology, and pneustia, with a P on the front of it, is like pneumatic or air or wind or spirit. By the way, wind and spirit are the same word in Greek and Hebrew. And so God giving man the breath of life is also conveying the idea that man put a living spirit into man as well. Because only things that are living breathe is the idea. And so all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, what we believe, for reproof, for pointing out the errors in our life, for correction, how we fix them, and for instruction in righteousness, how we are to live. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. Inspiration, the scripture, if you look at the bottom of your outline, the very last thing, authority, the scriptures are our final authority for all that we believe and do. And the scripture deals with virtually everything that we deal with in life. It is correct in all that it says, because if it is indeed, and it is, God breathed, if it is indeed God's word, then God does not make mistakes, God does not lie, God gives us the truth. And so what the scripture says in areas of science and history are true. One of the things, I've lived long enough to see this, it's kind of fun, it's nice to see a little vindication. And we know when the Lord comes, everything will be vindicated anyway, but it's kind of nice to see a little bit of it here and now. That people who are so dogmatic that the Bible is filled with mistakes, and they're wrong here, and science has proved this, and history has proved it, and then they find something, and some guy figures out something, and then they draw some conclusions, like, oh, I guess, well, they're never going to admit they're wrong. We discovered something new. And they'll throw these things out there, and we find that the Bible was right all along. We don't have to change. One of the blessed things about being a Christian is I don't have to change what I believe. I can hold the same. I hold the same thing that I believe that the Apostle Paul held to. I hold the same thing that the persecuted saints held 1900 years ago. I hold to the same thing that believers held 400 years ago. I can go to any era in church history and this, and they believe what I believe. Why? Because they derived it from the book. I didn't have to change that. If I find myself accepting something else as, well, I know it says this here, but I was told this, or then you're accepting an authority outside the Bible as something that supersedes the Bible in what it says. And most of the time we are unwilling to acknowledge that to ourselves, but it's true. If somebody is wrestling with doubt because of something else they've heard, or something else that they have stumbled across, or whatever the case may be, what they're doing, and I understand the temptation. This is one of the reasons why I focus so much on apologetics. But one of the things that we are doing is we are, wittingly or unwittingly, accepting the authority of somebody else or something else above what the Scripture has to say. And we don't know what we don't know. We are a woefully ignorant people, and I'm talking about just humanity as a whole. We think we're the bright light in the universe. We are stupid beyond words. Because we are constantly having to fix and change the conclusions that we have come up with before. Which means that we were wrong in the first place, or we only got it partly right. Whereas God gave us something that we don't ever have to change. And so I'm going to accept God at His Word and figure that anything that disagrees with that, they'll come around eventually. Because they will eventually. And very often, even before the Lord comes, things are brought into at least a partial accord with the Scripture. I've shared before that you can go back and read commentaries that are written on Daniel over 100 years ago, and they'll keep saying, there was no such guy as Belshazzar. He didn't exist. We have the Babylonian Chronicle. This guy never existed. Daniel was wrong. Well, you know, if you have a guy who wrote a book and he was there and knew the guy, odds are, you know, he's probably right and we're wrong. And lo and behold, they found a piece of stone in Babylon, and guess whose name was on it? Yeah, I guess there was a Belshazzar. Well, what do you know? Well, I could have told them that. Because Daniel said so. It's given by inspiration of God. Now, what does inspiration mean? How does God, what is the technique, what is the method that God used? We know, we get this even in our English translations. If you are reading Paul's epistles, let's say you just determine, I'm gonna sit down and read Romans through Philemon, and I'm gonna go back and I'm gonna read through all of Paul's epistles 3 or 4 times. You get the methodology, his technique, his style of writing. And some of them are personal letters, some of them are straightforward doctrinal letters, some of them are very personal. There's a varying degree of tone and so on, but he has a particular style that he uses. And if you know the original languages, you know that there are certain expressions he uses and certain vocabulary he uses. You read the writings of Peter or John, and they're very different. Different vocabulary, different style. And that comes through in the translation, especially with John. You have a very And so we think, well, inspiration, if God told these guys what to write, then why does Paul differ from John? Why is there a stylistic difference in the New Testament and the Old Testament? Why does Isaiah write very differently than Jeremiah? Years ago, there was a theologian that wrote that, and I thought it was a brilliant answer. He said, in inspiration, God uses men. Now let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at the last 2 verses. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That private interpretation is not my deriving my own ideas, but rather giving my own ideas under the name of God. In other words, I didn't, this is not my own creation. This is not my idea. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. That explains the prior verse. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Our Lord talks about the fact that not one jot nor one tittle shall pass away till all be fulfilled. The words, not just the idea, but the very words. That's why we believe in verbal inspiration. Our Lord, in his argument with Pharisees and Sadducees, sometimes used the difference between a plural and a singular. Paul does that. And so we get down to precision, that it's the words themselves. Now, how do we account for differences in style? God has something he wants to communicate. He knows from the beginning what he is going to communicate. And he selects, I dealt with this a little bit this morning, that God appointed people. He selected people. Not, oh, choose me. No, God selected people. He called them to the task. And God chose Paul, and God chose Jeremiah, and God chose Isaiah, and David, and John, and all these different guys, and used them to give us the scripture because their background, their style, their vocabulary was ideally suited for what God was going to use them to do. It's not an afterthought. God raised up this guy because he is going to be ideally suited to write down exactly what God wants because of his background, his vocabulary, and his style. One of the fascinating things, if it, in Greek, in the verbs especially, there is a precision in language that is almost unheard of in any other language. There are certain verbs that have over 100 different forms. And you can get down to the very specific nuance of what this word means in this context. And God gave us his word originally written in that language to give us precision in language. Because God wanted to communicate something to us. We're dealing with special revelation. One of the benefits, it's a curse too, one of the benefits we have in English is we have this plethora. A plethora means too many. we have a plethora of translations into English. I wish they'd put so much effort into getting it into languages that don't have the Bible. But we can compare. And we can, by the way, in dealing with inspiration, since we believe, I'm going to digress here, but this is relevant. This is actually practical. Since we believe in plenary, which means complete, verbal inspiration, that the very words that God gave are inspired, and since the vast majority of us either don't know or never will know Greek and Hebrew, it would serve us well to have a translation, especially with the plethora of translations we have in English, it would serve us well to have Bibles before us that stick as close to the original languages as possible and yet are still readable. And so I recommend very strongly literal translations that are still readable in English. And ideally that were done by believers. Because unbelievers have an agenda and that comes through in their translations very often. I'm not saying the believers don't have an agenda either, but we accept it for what it is and deal with it accordingly. Most of you, or many of you, have a King James Version. I preach and teach from the King James, mostly out of familiarity and the fact that so many of you have it. Now, also my memory verses are memorized from the King James. The King James Version is a remarkable piece of work. It's just amazing how well it was done. It is to some extent done in meter. It's just an amazing piece of literature. If you're just looking at it from a literary perspective. Also, I learned when I took Greek and Hebrew in college that one of the reasons the King James Version is awkward reading is not because it's 400 years old. It's because it sticks so close to the Greek and Hebrew. You can get the Geneva Bible, which is a lot easier reading. That's done in the same style of English, but it's a smoother translation and it's not as stilted. Translations that I recommend, and I'm not going to go into the text issue right now, but translations that I recommend are ones that are readable and yet still very literal. The King James is a good translation. Most of you are bright enough, you can deal with these and thous. All right. If you have troubles with the these and thous, then you go to the New King James, where they did away with those for the most part. They still have them in the prayers, but they have modernized the English, and so the New King James Version is also a very good translation as far as that's concerned. If you want something that deals with a different Greek text, but it's still exceptional, I recommend the New American Standard. New American Standard's gone through, I think, three editions now, three major revisions. They did one in the, was it 78, 79, somewhere along there, late 70s. And that's a great one. They did one in, I'm gonna lose my mind. What's that? 95, thank you. And that's a good one too. They did one in 2020. I am disappointed. I read it and I just, oh, come on guys, you did so well with one and two and then they did this with number three. I do all my prep. Sunday school lessons, Wednesday service, the preaching here, all my prep is done from the New American Standard 1995. It is a very literal translation. Why do I use it? Because that's the translation we used to correct our Greek when I was in seminary. And so good grief, if that's what we're going to be using to check and see if I did a good job correcting my Greek, then it's probably a good translation to use. And so if you were looking for a modern language translation, if somebody gets saved here through Grace Baptist Church, somebody comes to know Christ as Savior, and I'm going to get them a Bible. You know, I had a fellow get saved here a few years back, and he says, I guess I get myself a King James because that's what you're using. I said, tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to get, no, don't do that. I'm going to get you a New American Standard because you'll find it easier reading. And that's what we did. You don't have to learn archaic English in order to be able to read the Bible. If you love your King James Version and you're comfortable with that and you find it, the older English not to be a stumbling block, go for it. But, I try to steer people these days into a literal but newer translation simply so they can understand what they're reading. Why make the Bible more complicated than it already is? The NIV, I don't like. The NIV is inconsistent. They did not abide by their own rules that they made up when they were doing this in the first place. It is rather inconsistent. Some of the people that were involved in it will complain about the end result. And I think enough people recognize that. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but the NIV is slowly passing off the scene. Have observers on that? It was all the rage in the 80s and 90s, and it's going away. And frankly, I'm glad to see it go away. I'm not saying that it's a liberal translation or anything, but it's a flawed translation. It's poorly done. If you want an easy reading English translation, I recommend the ESV, English Standard Version. It is a little more literal than the NIV, but it's still very easy reading translation. As a matter of fact, if my wife, is that the Bible you normally read, the ESV? Yeah, she's nodding her head. I can hear it rattle from here. But that's the translation that she normally reads on her own. So, New American Standard and the ESV, the King James, New King James. If you want something interesting, you can go back and find it. It's in your Bible app. You can still get print copies. The ASV 1901, American Standard Version 1901, is also a very literal translation. There. And it's based, my view on this is based on the fact that I hold to a plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. And we ought to be filling our minds with and reading and studying the scripture from a translation that we can read and understand, but it's as close to the original as we can get and yet still have it be readable in English. And that's a bit of a balancing act, especially in the Old Testament. So, inspiration. And let's go ahead and read the paragraph. We believe in the plenary, verbal, every word, inspiration of the Bible. The scriptures were inspired, literally God-breathed in the Greek. Inspiration is a supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit, which guided the human authors of the Bible in their thoughts, concepts, and words employed. The Holy Spirit also preserved the writers from error and omission. inspiration extends only to the original manuscripts. I know some people that have fit about that. If God, by inspiration, gave Paul the book of Romans in approximately, what come on, 57 or so AD, how many copies did Paul have written? Because he used a secretary to go to do this. It says, "I Tertius send my greetings." So Paul dictated Romans. How did they do that kind of thing back in the day? Did they do word processing? What did they do? Hey, they wrote it. How was paper manufactured back then? They had two different things. They had parchment, which was made out of animal hides, usually goats, and they had papyrus, which came from Egypt. Papyrus was cheaper, but varying availability depending on where you were. Paul originally probably wrote on papyrus because of where, or on parchment rather, because if he was writing from Turkey and so on, because that's where the stuff was made. He writes this. He sends this to Rome via a courier. The folks there in Rome, they read it to the church. Then what do they do with it?
Send it to another church.
Yeah, but we got to have a copy here. Oh, they made another copy, so if this church over here and this church over here and this one over here, matter of fact, there's about a bunch of churches want a copy of this, but, so we're gonna make copies. Handwritten copies. And send them out. Were the copies inspired? Only as they reflected the original. Inerrancy only applied to the original. God did not preserve every copyist from making an error. Well, wow, there must be like thousands of errors in the Bible by now. One of the things that's absolutely fascinating is how little variation there is. And also the vast majority of the differences that we see in the manuscript. And by the way, we have tens of thousands of portions of the New Testament. It is the most well-preserved ancient document in the world, by far. And the variation, most of it, probably 90% plus of the variation is spelling. Because they didn't have standardized spelling. We talked about this a little bit last time, that if I have a British edition, it's going to vary a little bit from the American edition, but I can read it and understand. They haven't changed that much over the years. And so you didn't have standardized spelling. So from this part of the Roman Empire to this part of the Roman Empire, they might spell things a little differently. And then also sometimes the word order may change. Now in English, that's a big deal. But in Greek, it's not. There is a little bit of difference, a little bit of importance in the word order in Greek, but not like there is in English. Change the whole meaning in English. In Greek, it doesn't. All it does is maybe change a little bit of the emphasis for the most part. And as a matter of fact, if you have this manuscript over here and it's got a different word order than this manuscript over here and you translate them into English, the translation would be exactly the same. It doesn't change. And so the vast majority of supposed differences and alterations that took place in the manuscripts have absolutely no bearing as far as the content is concerned. It means exactly the same thing. And I mentioned that the words and the plurals, most of that stuff is preserved, the vast majority of it. And also, in the vast bulk of the manuscripts, there's no doctrinal variation. And a lot of people, you can go online, and please don't do this, but you can find there are people that are seriously fixated on this. They are out of their minds as far as so bent out of shape about what these manuscripts say versus these manuscripts. And I'm telling you, God said he'd preserve his word. Look at the second to last paragraph. The Bible has been supernaturally preserved so that we today indeed have the word of God. The Bible not only contains the word of God, but is indeed the word of God. God has preserved his word. Scripture says that God would preserve his word. And he has. It's a remarkably well-preserved document. But there's no place in the scripture where it says how he would do it. And so to insist that God did it this way and here's the history of how, now it's a fascinating history to read, but to insist that this is how God did it, you can't do that. If the Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice, then I can't go outside the Bible to create a doctrine of biblical preservation. I have to find it within the scripture. And one of the devil is an ingenious being. For years, Christianity fought the battle on the left. People attacking the Bible, people attacking the virgin birth, attacking the deity of Christ, attacking all sorts of Bible doctrines, and we faced our battle over here. And most of the time we were totally unaware of the fact that there was a battle going on over here. Because you have some people that are so eager to defend the Bible that they will create a false teaching to defend the Bible. The devil's ingenious. And so we actually are fighting a two-front war. Now, the bigger front may be over here, but we're fighting a two-front war. And so often we neglect the errors on the right because we're facing the errors on the left, that we don't pay any attention to these, but these are insidious. And these actually cause more problems in fundamental churches than those. Because we're all aware of these. But the ones over here, they creep in. And this is King James onlyism and a number of other things. It's just, don't go there. Don't go there. It is not biblically defensible. It's an error. And the problem is that you have created a lie, which is what a lot of it is, a lie to defend something good. But if it's still a lie, it's never right to do wrong to do right. The ends don't justify the means. You can't do that. Even if you're trying to defend something good, it's never right to do the wrong thing to do something good. Don't do that. It's an error. And somehow, even before those errors came into existence, God managed to preserve his word without the lies. It's amazing. So what we need to do is simply defend the truth, say what it says, preach it, accept it, and let God do the rest. Inspiration. Illumination. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Over the years, I don't know if you've had this, probably many of you have. Maybe you were some of those people. Yeah, my grandmother gave me a Bible and I started reading it. I didn't get it. Or I've heard this one. I started reading the book of Revelation, man, that's tripping. they don't get it. Now part of that is just ignorance because they're just opening it up and going. But also, a lot of people who are knowledgeable, smart, educated people, they just can't seem to wrap their heads around it. And yet when somebody gets saved, when they put their faith and trust in Christ, the lights come on and they start devouring the book. And so our reference, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I had turned to 2 Corinthians, so let me get to 1 Corinthians. Where'd I put them? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, this does not mean mystically. It means that God, the Holy Spirit, who resides within us, allows us to grasp and understand spiritual truth that somebody who is an unbeliever doesn't get. Aaron, would you reach over and turn off the lights? Or I could just use the illustration. Never mind. That'll work too. Okay. Harder to see that book in front of you. You can make out some words. If you're young, you might be able to see it. I had to use these. You know, this is my, God the Holy Spirit kind of works like a set of eyeglasses. Okay, you can turn them on. It allows us to see things that we otherwise couldn't see. Before I was saved, I had memorized Bible verses. My grandmother made me memorize Bible. I had no idea what they meant until after I got saved. Other than, children obey your parents and Lord, for this is right. That one I didn't care for. That was too straightforward. But there was a bunch of other things. I didn't get John 3:16. I didn't get 1 John 4:19. I didn't get Hebrews 13:8. I didn't get understand these things until after I was saved. And yet I had them memorized. I could recite them when called upon. But I didn't know what they meant. I had the 23rd Psalm memorized. What's that mean? I have no idea. And yet after I was saved, these things became a source of joy and encouragement and understanding. Turn to John chapter 14. One of the things that, I know it's kind of fun to see as you're going through the Gospels is the cluelessness of the disciples. They're with Jesus practically 24/7. They're watching what he does. They see his life under the microscope. They hear him preach and teach all the time. And there's so much of it that went right over their heads. Well, how do we know that what we have that was written by them after Jesus departed, how do we know that that's right? Well, John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and shall bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. All those things that, because that's why you will see John's gospel especially. And after he was gone, they remembered. They remembered. They remembered. And that wasn't just like, oh, I forgot all about that. That's the Holy Spirit bringing it to mind. And so we have illumination. We have, how much time have I got? Let's go to canonicity. We dealt with interpretation mostly last time. We got two left here. Let's do canonicity. This is one that, alright, canonicity, the word canon means a measure. It's not a big cast block of bronze that goes boom. It's, that's with extra N in that one. This is a measure. A measure. And it came to be, do the books measure up? Who determines, who determined what was canon and what wasn't? That's a trick question. I saw somebody mouthing it over here. God did! When a book was given by inspiration from the time that God gave it, from that point on, it was canon. Well, I thought the church no, the church did not make things canonical. Church doesn't have that authority. Well, then what about these different counts? Okay, well, here's what happened. They were canonical from the time they were written. It took a while for the church to get that figured out. Well, what about, you know, the Acts of Paul and the Epistle of Barnabas and all these other things that are out there? If you've ever actually read some of these, being familiar with the writings that are in the New Testament, you will notice that there's a marked difference in caliber. It's very evident. Plus, almost all of them teach error. It's amazing. The Catholic Church accepts the Apocrypha, which was written between the two testaments, mostly between 250 BC, and accepts that as canonical. And yet, it's an error in so many places. It's bad history in a lot of places. And so many of the errors in the Catholic Church are actually derived from some things that are taught in the Apocrypha. By the way, the Catholic Church, the early church, did not accept the Apocrypha as authoritative. The Jews in the Old Testament, and the Jews even today, don't recognize the Apocrypha as canonical, even though they wrote it. And the Catholic Church did not accept this as canon until a little over 450 years ago. The earliest copies of the Vulgate don't have it in it either. So it's not scripture. It was considered valuable and helpful, perhaps. First Maccabees is actually fairly decent history. But it is not scripture. And other books that were written by the early church in the second century and so on, there may be some perceptive ideas and so on here. There may be some good things in there, but it's not scripture. One of the criteria that was used by the early church to figure out whether or not something was canonical or not was it written by an apostle? Or was it written by somebody who was in close association with an apostle? Well, that covers it all, doesn't it? The only mystery is Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but we have a clue at the end. He's telling the people who were the recipients of the letter, be aware that Timothy's been released from prison. Well, we know who he is. Who is he? He was Paul's protege. And so evidently, at least we have that to know that the author of Hebrews had some apostolic connection, at least via Timothy, and was around in that first generation. So authored by apostles or those who were intimately connected with the apostles, whose teaching was derived directly from the apostles. And so the canon means the ruler's standard. Canonicity is the process whereby the church recognized, did not make them canon, but recognized the writings were truly inspired. The canon is made up of the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. By the way, the Jews, with very few exceptions, have always recognized the current books. They wrestled a little bit with Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Esther, and that's it. And even then, only a couple of times do we have any record of there being doubts raised by those. So I think we can rest confidently in the fact that the books we have are the books that God inspired. They are the canonical scriptures, and there aren't any outside of this that we've missed out on, nor do we have anything here that shouldn't be here. Everything measures up. It fits the criteria. It is canonical based on what it is, not because somebody in some council or other said, oh, this ought to be there. It was by the very nature of what it is. All right. Real quick, were there any questions? We talked about interpretation at length last time. Does anybody have anything they want to raise? Some of you weren't here. Anybody want to raise up anything about interpretation? Let's read the thing here real quick. It's just a couple lines. The scripture should be interpreted in a literal, historical, grammatical context. This allows the scriptures to speak for themselves. I'm not reading into it my theological ideas, my presuppositions. I'm simply accepting the Bible for what it says, that it is indeed God's word. It does have authority. It is true in what it says. And therefore, if communication is possible, God is going to give me something that I am, when I say literal, we could just, as often said, it's to be interpreted in its plain meaning. It says what it says. Yes, there are figures of speech. Yes, there are illustrations. Yes, there are parables. Yes, there's some poetry. But most of the time, those are pretty straightforward and you can figure it out. You accept the scripture in a plain sense. You recognize the fact that, yes, sometimes I got to go back and look up words, and sometimes a commentary might be helpful as far as figuring out what this phrase means in the original language, because it's written in Greek and Hebrew. And we have lots and lots of copies of the Greek and Hebrew. If you want to go to the trouble to learn Greek and Hebrew, go for it. But I will tell you that context in your English translations will solve 90% of your linguistic problems. Literal, historical. This was written a long time ago, between 3,500 and 2,000 years ago. Recognizing what was going on in the world when these things were written, what these people were dealing with in the time and place. I tell you what, historical context gave me it was a huge help in understanding Isaiah. And so historical context gives us a great deal of help in that. Why were the Jews hearing Jesus, enthusiastic about the king? We had the triumphal entry, and then they rejected him. What was the deal? Well, it had to do with what the Jews were. They were under the heel of Rome. They wanted someone who was going to be their political deliverer. They weren't looking for somebody who was going to deal with the sin issue. They wanted a political deliverer. And so understanding what was going on in the world at the time gives you some insight into what's going on as you read your Bible. So literal, historical, or grammatical, literal, and then, I'm sorry, I get it straight. I'm doing it backwards. I keep shuffling the deck. Grammatical, historical, and then literal. It says what it says. Take it in a plain sense. And again, the pieces all fit together. Places that are obscure in the Bible can usually be clarified by other places that are clear. We did that in Sunday school the last 2 weeks. Lots of places in Scripture that give clarification to something that is mentioned just in a couple of verses in Joel, and we went to other places in the Scripture where there are chapters dealing with the same subject, and it allows us to fill in some gaps and give a greater understanding. Scripture works that way in a whole lot of areas. All right, so we've dealt with bibliology. Any questions? Oh, come on. Yes, all right, go ahead.
On interpretation, what is your approach to new developments and extra-biblical data as far as interpreting the text when it comes to new things we learn about history or science or those things?
Science, I'm always in doubt about. And the reason I'm in doubt about science is because that is always in a state of flux. What was declared dogma a decade ago is passé. And so to accept science as an interpretive criteria, I'm always, and that's my background, is science. But I'm always sketchy on it because you can't be dogmatic about it. History, it's easier to be dogmatic on. But even then, there are some ancient documents that are found to be fraudulent or were political manifestos that twisted the facts. So it's always you need to be a little careful about that. But archaeology is the Bible believer's friend. They find out for years. Here, I mentioned Belshazzar. Here's another one. For a long time, they said the Bible was an error because there was no such people as the Hittites. All right, and then later on, they found out, yeah, there was. They had a big empire in what is now central Turkey. And what we read about was their trading outposts that went down the Mediterranean coast, and that's what the Israelites found there was the vestiges and the trading outposts of the Hittites who were further north. They're the ones that brought iron into the Middle East, for example. But 100 years ago, who in the world are the Hittites? Other than the biblical reference, we had no idea. So sometimes that's helpful. Sometimes when they dig up, I remember, I think I was in high school or college, they discovered a city called Ebla in Syria. And in their excavation of Ebla, they found the archives. They found a zillion clay tablets that were written in Eblaite. And it was a cognate language. It was similar to the other languages, but they were able to interpret the tablets, and it gave a little bit of insight into some of the obscure vocabulary that's in the Greek New Testament, or Greek Old Testament. Yeah, Greek, Hebrew Old Testament. And, so sometimes these things are helpful. But they're helpful. They are rarely revolutionary. And usually what they do is they simply add vindication or a little bit of clarity. But always be cautious. Some people get all excited. Always be cautious. But they are valuable. They are helpful. And like I said, archaeology is the Bible believer's friend. The conclusions of archaeologists are not always helpful. But generally, there's a lot of vindication here. They find some, oh, well, I could have told you that. It says so right here. Yeah. Alright. Does that help?
Yep.
Okay. Yes. All right. Let's turn to let's go to Isaiah 7:14. This is the most obvious one.
Can you restate the question?
dealing with that the differences in Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, primarily Greek manuscripts, don't make really any difference as far as theology and stuff, but sometimes it makes more difference as far as an English translation is concerned. And that's because of the bias of the translator. So let's Isaiah 7:14. Familiar passage. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay, that's quoted in Matthew. And Matthew gives us the interpretation. Emmanuel in Hebrew means God with us. And that deals with the idea of the incarnation. When the Revised Standard Version came out after World War II, and it was done by the American Bible Society, their New Testament was actually done fairly well. There weren't any problems that they were able to determine the New Testament, at least nothing glaring. But when they did Isaiah 7:14, they didn't use the word virgin, they used the word young woman. Now, the Hebrew word there is the word alma. There is not a word that we are familiar with in Hebrew that is as definitively certain, hardcore, this is what a virgin is, as say the word virgin in English, or the word parthenos, when we get that word parthenon, is in Hebrew, in Greek. This would be the closest thing they have. Every time this word is used, we're dealing with an unmarried woman that is presumed to be a virgin. So why would the translators shift it to young woman? Because they had an agenda. How do we know that this is supposed to be a virgin? Because when we go to Matthew chapter 1, where it says, or chapter 1 or 2, I can't remember which, but where it says a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, we change languages. We've gone from Hebrew to Greek. And the Greek word there is parthenos, which is a virgin. And the inspired writer of Hebrews has virgin. And he's quoting this. And by the way, the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done before the New Testament, before the Christian era, used the word parthenos too. So the Greek speaking Jews who were there in Egypt prior to the time of Christ recognized that as a virgin. So if somebody is changing something like that, it's because they have a theological agenda, not because they're trying to stick close to this. I'll give you another example. And like I said, there's a bunch of translations. If you have your Bible app on your phone, there are actually a number of translations there that have never been printed in book form. They're only in electronic form. And I'd have to look up, I can't remember which one it is. But I've read it. And I've clicked through the footnotes on it and stuff. There, one of the things that's in vogue right now is, yes, when you're translating from one language to another, it can be translated several different ways. Most of the time, we're looking at how the language is used and stuff. Most of the time, it should be translated this way. It's based on usage. But, we know of a place where it was actually translated this way in this particular document, and we know where it was translated this way in another document. So there, those are possibilities, even though 90% of the time or whatever, it's done this way. Some of the translations that are out there these days seem to revel in coming up with the most obscure translation they can come up with. Because it's novel. Instead of how people use language, they're looking for the oddity, the rare and unusual. And in doing so, they come up with some oddball conclusions. But they're not using the normal use of language. Instead, they're using something that is grammatically possible, and therefore we're going to jump on that. And so you're reading this thing, and you say, I didn't know that meant that. Well, guess what? It doesn't. But we're not going to get that. And so they snatch out these obscure things. This is one of the reasons why I don't like the NIV. The NIV, the smoother the translation is in English, the more interpreting you have to do in your translation. I'd much rather have to look it up to find out what it means than have the translator tell me what he thinks it means and not tell me that he's interpreting rather than translating. That's the benefit of a literal translation. He's going to give it to you for what the language says instead of putting his spin on it, because I've got choices to make. If I'm going to make this readable English, really readable English, then it could mean this or it could mean this. I happen to be Presbyterian or whatever, so I'm going to interpret it this way instead of this way. And that's done fairly often. In the more fluid translations, that's done frequently. All right. Does that help? All right. So this is why literal translations, two thumbs up. Easy flowing translations, yeah, they're helpful as far as being able to read it and but be aware there's some bumps in the road that you may not be aware of because they don't tell you. A Bible that has translation notes on the sides that say it could be translated this way are very helpful. Don't say, oh, that's going to undermine my faith. No, they're very helpful. They're very helpful. All right? Anything else? All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that we have before us the word of God. We are thankful that we are in the English-speaking world where we have quality translations. Father, give us wisdom and discernment because we have a lot of translations. Father, may we recognize that you have preserved your word. You have given it to us. And Father, our job is to read it and study it. Father, thank you. If we have trusted you, if we are indwelt and empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit of God, we have the means to understand it. Father, may we fill our minds, our hearts with the word of God. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.